Vivian Cruz, gifted to us by friends, and enjoyed a wonderful week with our friends, the Gemmels, of several decades. It's something, if you're going to do it, you want to share it with friends. There are so many memories, and we have so many memories that we take away from that week. And then we have established a new tradition, and that is, I think, spending Christmas in Los Angeles, at least for as long as Jeremy and Ginger are out there. It was wonderful. My son Chuck flew out, my daughter flew out, and we had some wonderful days together, enjoying the holiday and enjoying one another. I'm very grateful to God for that. Glad to be back with you. Pray with me. Our God and Father, before us is your holy and eternal word, and before me are mostly your people, but perhaps some who are not yet your people. And Father, we look to your word as that great instrument to sanctify and edify your people, and also that great instrument to bring dead sinners to life. And we ask that under your blessing it might be so today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, when you hear the word unbalanced, it probably has a negative ring to you. If your mechanic tells you that your car tires are out of balance, that's not a good thing. It means they're wearing unevenly and you could suffer a blowout or have a flat tire. If your checkbook is not balanced, that's not a good thing. You could end up overdrawing your account and you better balance your checkbook. If we hear that somebody is said to be mentally unbalanced, that's not a good thing. There may be some brain damage or some mental illness there. If you are losing your balance, getting dizzy and falling, that's not a good sign. There's probably some health problem that indicates. We're also told it's important to have a balanced diet. We need to balance our proteins with our carbohydrates and our fats, and an unbalanced diet is not good for our health. In sports, balance is something that is important. Some of us are football fans, especially during this time as the playoffs are beginning. And yes, my Eagles did hobble in with second-string players into at least one playoff game. Congratulations to your Ravens. They really tore it up. They are best record in the NFL. But don't we enjoy it when we see a running back or a receiver with the ball, and he takes a couple of hits, but he still maintains his balance and goes forward for a few extra yards? There is actually, in the Olympic Games in gymnastics, a sport called the balance beam. Maybe you've watched. Hard for me to watch. Those petite little girls do all kinds of flips and jumps and turns, and they land on this 4-inch wide wooden beam covered by a leather-like substance, and then they hope to end their routine by maintaining their balance and sticking the landing, as we say, right? Balance is important in so much of life. It is important as well in the spiritual life. On both sides of truth and righteousness, there are the ditches of error and evil. And so it is a worthy goal for us as Christians to seek to live a balanced Christian life. And there are dozens of areas where our Christian lives need to be balanced. I have compiled a list, I think I've told you, of more than 50 areas of the Christian life that call for balance. And so in my times with you, when I have the privilege to preach to you, we have been going through a series of on the balanced Christian life, and I've been focusing on balance in the realm of our sanctification, our growth in holiness, our growth in becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already covered several areas where sanctification calls for balance. We need to balance sanctification as both a definitive work of God and a progressive work. We need to balance in sanctification God's work in us and our working out our salvation. We balance putting off sin and putting on righteousness. In another message, we talked about balancing living for this life and living for the life to come. And then in a message just prior to this, we considered that we have enemies in the Christian life, and we need to balance our understanding of and our fight against both the sins that arise from within, human depravity, demonic activity, which comes at us from outside, and what I called worldly attractivity. And yes, it is a word in the 1913 Webster's Dictionary. And we need to balance our understanding of these enemies and how we fight against them. Well, today I want to consider with you another area where balance is needed in our Christian lives, and particularly in the realm of sanctification, and it is this. We need to balance Christian contentment with holy ambition. Now, when you hear the word ambition, it probably has negative connotations, especially for us as Christians. It's easy to associate ambition with things like greed and power and oppression, manipulation, or a ruthless drivenness. And to be sure, there is plenty of that in our world. Last Monday, Diana and I were returning from L.A., and we had an overnight stay in the Louisiana airport, or St. Louis airport, rather. And I was reminded that airports are not made for long stays, and they're not made for sleeping. If you ever saw the movie Night at the Museum, where all the exhibits come alive, well, I'll tell you, night at the airport is the very opposite. These corridors that are usually thronged with people are virtually deserted, except for a few maintenance people. All the shops are closed down and gated, and there's no place to sleep comfortably. But what helped the evening to pass for us was watching a couple of documentaries. And those documentaries, in the providence of God, I didn't know I was going to preach on this, but in the providence of God, these documentaries illustrated tragic stories of selfish and destructive ambition. One was about Ted Turner, who was still alive in his early 80s, suffering from dementia. He was a man who said he wanted to be a missionary early on in his life. But then there was the untimely death of a family member, and he became bitter toward God. He commented in this interview given fairly recently, "I pray occasionally still." But he set his energy toward entrepreneurship. And as you know, he became a billionaire many times over. He invented cable television, started CNN, Cable News Network, which changed the way that we receive news. Instead of the 6 o'clock, the 11 o'clock news, you have 24/7 news. He purchased the Atlanta Braves and baseball team, turned them into a winning franchise. And he married Jane Fonda. And she is interviewed several times throughout the documentary. She said the first 8 years of our marriage were really good. But they ended up getting divorced, and she initiated the divorce. And it was evident that she still loved the man. She still felt affection for him. But the reason she gave was this. He was neglecting me as his wife and neglecting his children. And I pleaded with him to slow down, to put the brakes on. Even though the divorce brought him to a depression that made him suicidal, he could not slow down. He could not stop his entrepreneurial drive and ambition. And so he endured the divorce. A tragic case of ambition doing harm. The next documentary was even more tragic. It was about Joseph P. Kennedy, the patriarch of the Kennedy family. He himself wanted to be president. World War II kind of destroyed that prospect, so he set his sights on one of his sons becoming president. The oldest son was Joseph Jr., and he was putting his hope in Joseph. As it turned out, John Kennedy became something of a World War II hero when his PT boat was cut in half by a Japanese destroyer, and he helped rescue some men swimming for 2 hours with a bad back, a very weak body, and bringing them to safety on an island. And so the younger son upstaged the older son. Joseph Jr., wanting so much to satisfy his father and jealous of the fame that John was receiving, was determined to become a World War II hero himself. And so as a pilot, even though he had flown his required 25 missions and could have been released, he volunteered for a secretive, dangerous mission, and he was killed in combat. Joseph Kennedy had an oldest daughter, Rosemary, who had some learning disability. And when she became an adult, she became rather promiscuous. And he was so jealous, so ambitious to preserve the family name, that he subjected her to a new process that was being undertaken, a frontal lobotomy, which reduced her to the level of a five-year-old and unable to speak. But here's the tragic, and there are many other stories that follow, many of which you know, the tragic story of this selfish drivenness of ambition that brings such harm. But can there be such a thing as holy ambition? Can there be humble ambition? That's what we're going to consider. The other part of the tension is with contentment. Now, contentment, when you think of contentment, that generally has a good ring to our ears, doesn't it? But it also can carry the connotations of complacency and laziness. In the name of contentment, we might just be lazy and complacent. So here's the challenge. How do we balance ambition with contentment? Is there such a thing as holy ambition, or is that a contradiction? Is that an oxymoron? Or can there be contentment along with ambition? That's our challenge. Can we as Christians both have holy ambition and Christian contentment? And I want to explore this with you under 3 points. We want to look at the fact that we are all ambitious. Our ambitions are either good or bad, holy or unholy, and holy ambition is compatible with Christian contentment. Well, let's consider briefly, we are all ambitious. Why can I say that? Because we have all been made in the image of God. And being image bearers of God, we are made with souls, and our souls think and desire and choose. We have minds, affections, and wills. And our souls were made to worship. They were made to see the glory in something, to see its excellence and magnificence. They were made to desire something, and they were made to choose certain things over other things. That's what worship is, isn't it? What we worship, we value most, we desire most, and we pursue over other things. That's the object of our worship. With our minds, we attach value to certain things, and some things are more valuable than others. With our affections, we desire or treasure certain things over others. And with our wills, we pursue certain things in favor of other things. We are all ambitious, and our ambitions are revealed by what we talk about, how we choose to spend our time, how we choose to spend our money and other resources, whom we associate with, the places we go. John Stott said, ambition concerns our goals in life and our incentives for pursuing them. A person's ambition is what makes him tick. It uncovers the mainspring of his actions, his secret motivation. Friends, we are all ambitious because we all attach value to certain things, we all treasure certain things, and we all pursue certain things. We are all, by virtue of being in the image of God, ambitious. Now, the second point, though, is our ambitions are either good or bad, holy or unholy. Now, initially, our first parents, as they came forth from the hand of the Creator, all their ambitions were good. All of them were righteous. And all of their ambitions centered around love, loving God and loving their neighbor, even though there was only one neighbor to love. Their ambition was to love God. And how did they show that? By communing with God, by walking with God in the garden, by obeying God, by serving God, and living for the honor and glory of God. And they were all about loving each other. And I submit to you that their very nakedness points to that. The nakedness points to a vulnerability and a trust, a sense that that other person is not intending my harm. Because in the beginning, in their righteous state, they loved God perfectly, and they loved one another perfectly. But those original holy ambitions were corrupted by the fall. We turned to our own way. And that spelled trouble first for our relationship to God, because no longer did they seek the honor and glory of God, but their own glory? That spelled trouble for their relations with others, because now they were putting themselves over others, and we are all infected with that self-centeredness. And so now, instead of regarding you as more important than myself by nature, I want to use you for my ends. And I may ignore you or may discard you if you can't serve my purposes. And if you are standing in the way of something I desire, I may hurt you. And if I am hurt by you, my natural tendency is to get even and get back. That's the plague of turning to our own way in the garden. Ah, but through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ our Lord, holy ambition can be restored, although it won't be restored perfectly in this life. So let's consider, what are holy ambitions? Well, to have holy ambitions is to value with our minds, treasure with our affections, and pursue with our wills the things that God values and God treasures, and the things that God desires for us to pursue. What are they? Holy ambitions seek God's glory. Brothers and sisters, God is the most glorious being in the universe. He is the most excellent, magnificent, preeminent being in the universe. His glory is then the highest end or goal that we can possibly pursue. Isaiah 42:8, I am Yahweh. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. In Revelation 21, the new earth, when Jerusalem comes down upon the new earth, it says of that new earth, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Our highest calling in life is to recognize, meditate on, and to declare God's glory. Psalm 29 says we are to give to the Lord the glory, ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name. Psalm 145:5, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. And don't we all know Romans 11:36, when Paul ends the doctrinal section of Romans and he stands in awe. In doxology, he says, for from him and through him and unto him be all things. To him be the glory forever. We all know 1 Corinthians 10:31, don't we? If only we would live by it. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And why were we redeemed? Well, John Piper came up with 50 reasons in The Passion of Jesus Christ as to why Jesus saved us. But here's one from 1 Peter 2:9. Applying the word spoken of Israel to the new covenant community, but you, the church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Holy ambition is to seek the glory of God with our lives. Now, how do we do that more particularly, more practically? First of all, we seek the glory of God by embracing his salvation in Jesus Christ. Perhaps more than anything else, God wants to get glory for himself on the earth through his Son and his salvation. Paul's doxology in Ephesians 3:21, to him, God, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And he says in Ephesians 1, in love, he, God, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. When we come to Jesus Christ as Savior, it is to the praise of God's grace. If any of you sits here this morning, almost afternoon, and you're not yet a believer in Jesus, you have not yet begun to glorify God with your life. The way you will begin to glorify God is by letting go of your self-trust and your self-righteousness and coming to Jesus Christ as your Savior. That will give glory to God's grace, and that's how we begin to glorify God, by embracing his salvation, his gracious salvation in his Son Jesus. But then, as believers, we give glory to God by seeking to know him better and better, more and more. You remember how Jesus commended Mary over her frenzied sister Martha, because Mary was seated at Jesus' feet, listening to his word, wanting to get to know him better. And Jesus commended her by saying, Mary has chosen the good part, the one necessary thing which will not be taken away from her. And remember Paul's holy ambition in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. We give glory to God by getting to know him better and better. We further give glory to God by obeying his commands. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It glorifies God when we obey him. Another Godward holy ambition is to become more like God, who is perfectly represented in his Son, Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18, speaks of beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And as we do that, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord. The thought is, as we behold Christ, we become like Christ. And that brings God more glory. As sinners, we fall short of the glory of God. We're poor representations of His holiness. But the more we are conformed to Jesus in our character and in our lives, the more we reflect the excellencies and the beauty of our God, and that brings Him glory. A final way we glorify God with holy ambition is by serving God. Titus 2:14 says we've been redeemed for that very thing. It says of Jesus, He's our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. We glorify God by living a life of good deeds. What does that mean? It means using our spiritual gifts, fulfilling the one another duties toward our brethren. It means being a witness to unbelievers. Matthew 5, Jesus said, "You're the light of the world. Let your light so shine in front of men, they'll see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." These are holy ambitions. In a Godward direction, to have holy ambitions means we are aiming at the glory of God by these various ways, embracing His salvation in Jesus, seeking to know Him better, obeying Him, becoming like Him, and serving Him in the context of our family, the church, and the world. But then, holy ambitions in a manward direction seek the good of others. Remember, the whole law of God, Jesus said, is summed up in two commandments, right? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. To be about these two ambitions is the essence of a holy life. It's the essence of a God-pleasing life. And what is it to love our neighbor? Well, we need to differentiate between the only two kinds of neighbors that we have. You're aware of that, right? When the dust settles over the renovated earth, the only thing that's going to matter is two classes of individuals. There are sheep and there are goats. There are righteous and wicked. There are wise and foolish. There are those on the broad road leading to destruction and those fewer on the narrow road leading to life. How do we love each of those societies? Well, we love the company of unbelievers by first recognizing their lost condition. Friends, do you look at people according to the language of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, not according to the flesh, but do you look at people as God sees them? Is eternity stamped upon your eyeballs so that you look at certain family members and work associates and neighbors, that cashier, that person sitting on the airplane next to you? If they have not put their saving faith in Jesus Christ, they are headed for eternity in hell. And do you feel a sense of responsibility to live consistently in front of them, if you're able to do that, and to somehow turn conversation around to talking about eternal things and the gospel and their souls? That should be our holy ambition toward the lost. And then there are the redeemed, your brothers and sisters in Christ, your fellow workers in the kingdom of God, your fellow soldiers in the great fight of faith. What is our duty toward them? It is to build one another up. How do we do that? By being a good example to one another, by not being a cause of stumbling to one another, by speaking words to one another, words of encouragement, words of comfort, words of counsel, words of restoration, sometimes words of correction or reproof, to invest in one another by means of our spiritual gifts, and certainly to pray for one another. So these are holy ambitions toward God to seek His glory and toward man to seek His good, her good. But what are unholy ambitions? Ambitions are either good or bad, holy or unholy. Let's talk about unholy ambitions. Unholy ambitions are those which are reflective of the massive shift that took place in man's fall into sin. The shift away from loving God and loving neighbor to what? Loving ourselves. This shift is reflected in many biblical statements. One of them is Isaiah 53:6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, each of us, to his own way. 2 Corinthians 5:15, which I think I quote maybe more than any other Bible verse. He died for all, Jesus did, so that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. What's the implication? We once lived for ourselves before we came to Jesus. We live for ourselves. It was pointed out to me recently by a brother, and I think he'll preach here at some future point. You may hear him expound this in greater detail. But he was pointing out to me that Cain, who slew Abel, when he went out from the presence of the Lord and found a wife, because Adam and Eve had more children and they lived for hundreds of years, his wife conceived and gave birth to a son, Enoch. And it says, Cain built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Just indicative of turning to his own way. And then after God wiped out the world with all, except for eight people in Noah's day, it wasn't long before people were found to be building a tower toward heaven with these words in Genesis 11:4. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. We see that our human race has turned away from God and we have become absorbed in ourselves. All those self-hyphenated words, self-glorifying, self-gratifying, self-serving, self-centered, self-protecting, self-advancing, that's what we are about by nature. And that fallen state of self-centeredness manifests itself both in a Godward and a manward direction. How does unholy ambition show itself in the direction of God? Well, selfish ambition robs God of glory, doesn't it? Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't reflect the beauty and the excellence and the holiness and the righteousness of God because of the fallenness of sin. And we're robbing God of glory by being poor representatives of him. Romans chapter 1 makes it very clear. Just quoting a couple of verses, 23 and 25. We professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, speaking mostly about those who are outside of the realm of special revelation. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. What is it that robs God of glory? Our idolatry. Our worshiping God's substitutes, turning away from the Creator God who made us and who sent his son to die to redeem us. We worship idols, whether idols made with our hands or idols fashioned with our minds. We worship God's substitutes. And that's unholy ambition because it robs God of glory. We rob God of glory by not obeying him. Romans 2:8. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation will come upon them. When we don't obey God, and that began in the garden, but we obey the dictates of our own fallen minds, that robs God of glory. It's an unholy ambition then toward God to rob him of glory. And then selfish ambition serves self over others. Unholy ambition shows itself horizontally, manward, in that we're more concerned about ourselves than others. One glaring example of that is in Philippians 1. The Apostle Paul's in prison for the gospel. And he says in verse 15, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Apparently, there were some preachers who were saying, ah, the big man is in prison now. Now it's our time to shine. Now it's our time to be in the limelight. And so even under the guise of ministering the gospel, preaching the gospel, people can be consumed with ego and making a name for themselves and bringing glory to themselves. Selfish ambition is more concerned with self than others. James chapter 3, if you care to turn there. I know I haven't, quoting a lot of scripture, I haven't turned you to your Bibles. That's the liability of a topical message. But I'm only with you occasionally, so no sense preaching through a book. James 3, beginning of verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Verse 16, for wherever jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. Then he shows what true wisdom is, wisdom from above, from God. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Selfish ambition is the very opposite of this kind of wisdom. If heavenly wisdom is pure, selfish ambition is corrupt. If heavenly wisdom is peaceable, then selfish ambition produces strife and conflict and disorder. If heavenly wisdom makes us gentle, and that word means not claiming our rights, selfish ambition makes us harsh and unkind and demanding our rights. If heavenly wisdom is reasonable, and that's a beautiful word, it means easy to be entreated, compliant, then selfish ambition makes us self-willed and stubborn and insisting on our own way. If heavenly wisdom is full of mercy, selfish ambition makes us unmerciful. If heavenly wisdom is full of good fruits, selfish ambition fills us with bad fruits, even the deeds of the flesh of Galatians 5. Selfish ambition wreaks havoc on human relations. Brothers and sisters, wherever you see outbreaks of anger, arguments, fighting, hatred, strife, conflict, factions, divisions, it is always going to be traceable to selfish ambition. Remember how James says in chapter 4, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, and it's not always talking about sexual lust. The word lust means any inordinate, over-the-top desire, something I want that I want too much. He says, you lust and do not have, and you commit murder, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Ambitions are either holy or unholy. You know, in one sense, the older I get, and I think I've said this before, life becomes simpler. Life is reduced to loving God more, loving my neighbor more, and loving myself less. If you want to pray for something in a nutshell every day of your life that will be according to the will of God, pray that God would help you love Him more, love others more, and love yourself less. That's the Christian life encapsulated in a nutshell. But let's consider the third point. Holy ambition is compatible with Christian contentment. We're trying to fit together. How can I be ambitious and content? It could present a bit of a paradox, right? We don't associate contentment with ambition. They are compatible. Let me show you how. First of all, selfish ambition will never lead to contentment. Selfish ambition will only lead to discontentment. Selfish ambition is when you are pursuing something that is not according to the will of God. And there are several ways that you can pursue something not according to the will of God. Either by direction, by degree, or by drive. Let me explain what I mean. You will never find fulfillment by pursuing some ambition that is misguided from the start, something that is misdirected and wrong categorically. And I'll give you an example. It's wrong to want to be rich. How can I say that? Because Proverbs 28:20b says, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. Now, is it wrong to be rich? No. Because there's a proverb that says, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. God bless you with riches, and God has blessed men and women with riches to serve the kingdom of God. Praise God for that. We don't fault them if it's by the blessing of God. But it is categorically wrong to seek to be rich. And I've known people, maybe you have, who say, I want to be independently wealthy by age 40. And sometimes they attain it. That will never make you contented. I think it was Howard Hughes, a millionaire in his day, he would be a billionaire today, when asked, how much money does it take to satisfy a man? And his answer was classic, just a little bit more, just a little bit more. So by direction, if you're seeking something contrary to the will of God, it will never bring contentment. You can seek selfishly by degree. What I mean by that is you're desiring something that's good and legitimate, but you're desiring it in excess. I've known people who have said to me, I've never had the privilege of leading someone to Christ. Now, that means they've never been the last link of the chain where they're able to see people cross the threshold from spiritual death to life. And they want to lead someone to Christ. Well, that's a noble motive. But they may be so desiring of that, so ambitious of that, they'll cut corners and try to get people to pray a prayer and preempt the work of God. That's not good. You're demanding something to happen like that. There may be a pastor who says, you know, I want to help people. I want to teach people. I want to counsel. I want to shepherd people. But I'm content only with a church no less than, fill in the blank, 300 people. Anything less is not worthy of my time. Well, he's got a good desire, but by degree it's wrong. And then we can have a selfish ambition that is selfish according to drive, that is according to the motivation. The ambition is good, but the motivation is bad. You may want your children to become Christians and to be eternally saved. That's a good ambition, but you may want it mainly for your own reputation's sake. So I'm being looked upon as an excellent parent who does everything right in the training of my children. The ambition is right, but the motive is rotten. Selfish ambition and contentment will never go together. Isaiah 48:22 says, there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. And why is that? Why is there no peace for the wicked? Because we were made by God and for God. And we will only have peace and contentment in our souls when we are living in the will of God. Augustine made that famous statement, which applies here, thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless till it finds its rest in thee. Selfish ambition, pursue what you will, it will never bring you contentment. Ah, but the final point, subpoint, holy ambition will lead to contentment. Yes, biblically we can have holy ambition and drive and humble contentment at the same time. Why? Because with selfish ambition, you're leaving God out of the picture. And he's the God of peace. He's the only one who can give contentment and peace to your soul. And if you're leaving him out, you're not going to have peace. But with holy ambition, it is possible to be consumed with zeal and desire and drive, but within the will of God and within the boundaries God has set for you. I want to close with three beautiful biblical examples of holy ambition married to Christian contentment. The first, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 131. It's one of the shortest psalms. Psalm 131, purported to be a psalm of David, and it certainly fits David's life as we know it. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Get this. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Hear the comments of some godly men on this text. Leupold says this. In this category, of the great things that David is not pursuing. He says, in this category are things that a man should not aim at, things that the Almighty never destined him to have, but things after which the proud aspire, whether it pleases their maker or not. And he says this sense of contentment that David speaks of, a weaned child, he says it was not without an inner struggle. There may have been a time when great plans and mighty projects surged through his thoughts and drove him onward along the road of ambition. In some way, he came to see that it is wrong for a man to seek great things for himself and to aim at that type of fame. Now, friends, the idea is not that we should not, was it Hudson Taylor who said, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God? That's not what this is saying. It's not saying that we should not strive for things that are beyond us, that only the grace of God can perform because then he gets all the glory. That's not what he's saying here. The idea is that we should not be aiming at things that God has not assigned us to do. We should stay in our lane, so to speak, as far as our callings, our gifts, and our opportunities. David compares himself to a weaned child. Wrongful ambition is like that restless child that's longing for its mother's milk. And there are young parents here who know that reality. Some of you mothers know it, and some of you fathers know it. Because that child is discontent, craving its mother, crying, wailing persistently and annoyingly, and sometimes nothing will do but mom. Right? Dad, you're trying to settle the child down. Nothing will work but mom. The child needs mom because the child is hungry and has no way of expressing it in words, just crying. But the time comes when the child needs to be weaned off mom and eat regular food. The weaning process may be a struggle. Eventually the child, and here's the picture, gets to the place where it can rest its head on mom's shoulder and not clamor or cry for mom's food. That's the picture of holy contentment. The picture of a man or woman, a boy or girl, who's content to stay within the boundaries that God has set. Spurgeon is typically eloquent here. He says, it is well to exercise, so to exercise ourselves unto godliness that we know our true sphere and diligently keep it. Many through wishing to be great have failed to be good. Isn't that good? Such is the vanity of many men, that if a work be within their range, they despise it and think it beneath them. The only service which they are willing to undertake is that to which they have never been called and for which they are by no means qualified. And regarding the weaning process, he says, by holy effort he had mastered his own spirit, so that towards God he was not rebellious, even as towards man he was not haughty. The child is denied its comfort and therefore frets and worries, flies into fits and sinks into sulks. Yet time brings the ending of the conflict. The boy ere long is quite content to find his nourishment at the table with his brothers, and he feels no lingering wish to return to those dear fountains from which he once sustained his life. He's no longer angry with his mother, but buries his head in that very bosom after which he pined so grievously. Beautiful picture of contentment. And David's life fits that. David was an ambitious man, wasn't he? He conquered Jerusalem. He conquered all kinds of enemies. He was a great warrior for the Lord. David brought prosperity to Israel. But when Saul was chasing him and he had opportunities to dispatch Saul and become king, he would not accept that until God's time. He wouldn't lift his hand against God's anointed, would he? It will be in God's time that I become king. And he didn't try to preempt God. He was content with what God had given him. And later in his life, David wanted to build a house for God. He wanted to build a temple for God because he loved God. And God said, no, David, you may not do it. You're a man of bloodshed in the will of God. It's your son who will do that. So David acquiesced. He gladly gathered the materials for his son to build the house. David was an ambitious man, but he was also a man who was content in the will of God. The other example, as you might expect, is the Apostle Paul. In Philippians chapter 4, we have those wonderful words which we need to grow into. Beginning of verse 11, Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Remember when he's in prison in this letter, and he's got these men preaching out of selfish ambition, seeking to cause him distress. Did it cause him distress? Not at all. Not at all. Was he distressed? Oh, man, God, get me out of here. I need to be preaching. You've called me to preach. No man was more ambitious for the gospel and the kingdom of God than the Apostle Paul. I press on toward the mark. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. He was filled with ambition. But when God put him in prison, these were his words. Did I write them down? I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, being in prison, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And he's able to say, look, whether in pretense or in truth, these guys are preaching Christ, and in that I rejoice. Do you see a man of great ambition for the kingdom and glory of God, and yet tremendous contentment? You know, we hear the phrase, bloom where you're planted, or bloom where you're transplanted. That was the Apostle Paul, a beautiful picture of holy ambition and yet Christian contentment. Why? Because he was staying in his lane. Here's a key. In 1 Corinthians 4, he said, this is how you should regard us as stewards, servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Here's the key. It is the responsibility of a steward that he be found faithful. That's the key for Paul and for us. I am only called to be faithful. I am not called to do certain great things that I plan, but only to be faithful. And one of my prayers, brothers and sisters, for years, as my ministry has been mix and match, Lord, give me my stewardships, whether they are few or many, whether they are small or big. Give me my stewardships, and then give me the grace to be faithful to every stewardship. And I hope to get to the end and hear, well done. That's all. Faithful. Not try to be what somebody else is, not called with somebody else's calling, but know my calling and be faithful to it. That's the key to contentment. But the supreme example is our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus could say, John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And Jesus got to the end. And in John 17 says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. Jesus was given work to do from his Father. He did the will of his Father. He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem and die for our sins. And he was perfectly contented throughout to do the will of his Father. So selfish ambition is not compatible with contentment. Holy ambition, that which is directed and bounded by the will of God, will bring you contentment. Now, quickly, by way of application, I want to give a couple directions. First of all, I want to call you and myself to holy ambition. I wasn't intending to give a New Year sermon, but this is appropriate to the new year, isn't it? May this year just begun be a year in which we are more ambitious, more zealous than ever before in our lives for the glory of God. And how will we show that? By our pursuit to know him better and better, spending time with him in his word and in prayer. By our obedience to his word and will as we understand it. By our growing likeness to him and reflecting more and more of his excellencies. And by our service to him, being zealous for good deeds. And may it be a year in which we further die to our remaining selfishness and our own interests and invest ourselves more and more in others, in our families, in our church, and to a lost and confused world. So on the one hand, I call us away from complacency and laziness and an unholy contentment and self-satisfaction. I call us to a holy ambition. But then as well, I would call us to a holy ambition that is accompanied by contentment. Yes, attempt great things for God. Trust him to do in you and do through you and do for you and in you and through you only what he can do so that he alone gets the glory. But I call us away from an ambition that is self-centered, not according to the will of God. Your own agenda that will not bring you peace and it will not bring God glory. And if you are here and you're not a Christian and you've not put your trust in Jesus to save you, I call you both to a holy discontentment and a holy ambition. Every one of us who is a Christian here became a Christian because we became disgusted with our own lives, right? I was tired of the life I was living, the bondage I was in to these bad habits, the sense of alienation and separation from God, the purposelessness, the meaninglessness. If you're ever going to become a Christian, you've got to be fed up with your own life. You have to have a holy day. I don't like living this way anymore. I see people who are happy and they know God and they love God and they have something I don't have, but I want it. May God give you a holy discontentment with your life, but then may he give you a holy ambition. And that is to come to Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. The only way you're going to find life and find peace and eternal life is through Jesus Christ. So may God give you both a holy discontentment with the way your life is now and a holy ambition to seek life. And almost everyone here can tell you that life, true life now and life forever with God in heaven is found only in Jesus Christ. Let God be glorified in your salvation today. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we pray that you would give us more holy zeal, holy ambition for your kingdom, for your glory, and for the good of others. And we pray at the same time you would give us a contentment that is not an excuse for laziness and complacency, but a contentment that comes from doing your will and doing the assignments you have given to us, Lord. Help us to glorify you by lives of holy ambition and Christian contentment. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.